Won't you keep your Bibles open there at Romans 15? And let's bow in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, that it is the voice of the Holy Spirit to us, and that through the scriptures, Lord, you shape and you mold us, you give us eternal encouragement, you build us into the church, the bride, and you wash us and purify us so that we will one day be pure and spotless in your sight. And so we give you thanks and praise for this as we come to study your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've, as you no doubt have picked up, we've been doing a little series on what our identity is as a church. What has Jesus called us to be as Christians? What is it that makes us Christians? Who are we called to be? And so we're looking at four identities. We've looked at the identity that we've been called to be disciples. Jesus called his disciples, but anyone who really follows Jesus is a disciple of him. And so we're called not only to be disciples of Jesus, but to be disciple makers. We're to go to all the nations and to make disciples of all nations. We're also are called to be family to one another. We're called to be brothers and sisters and to love one another with that familial love that is brought about by the gospel. And then the next two identities that we're going to be looking at is that the gospel calls us to be missionaries, and then this morning we're going to be looking at how the gospel calls us to be servants. And so before we jump into our passage, Romans 15, 1-7, I just want us to page, if you've got a Bible with you, if you could maybe just page back one page and just look at chapter 14, just to put this in context, where it finds itself. Okay, so chapter 14, Paul is talking, he's got an issue that he's talking about in the church. And the issue is that some people within the Roman church are very concerned about what type of meats they're allowed to eat and whether you know, meat is unclean or clean. And then other people within the church are very concerned about particular days that they see as more perhaps the Sabbath day, and they see that as a day that's holy and special and separate to the rest of the days of the week. And others in the church don't feel that way. And so this is a passage that we used to love to debate about at Bible college, because wherever you stood on issues of, like, we used to try to apply this to the issue of drinking alcohol or Sabbatarianism. And whichever position you took, whether you were a teetotaler or you really love to drink alcohol, or whether you're a Sabbatarian or you see all days as equally the Sabbath, whichever place you find yourselves on those issues, what you tend to do is that shades the way you interpret Romans 14. And what you say is, you're like, well, what we're the stronger brother, and the one who doesn't agree with me is the weaker brother. And it goes vice versa, you know. Whichever, it doesn't matter which side you were on, that's the sort of angle you would take. And so we'd sort of misinterpret the passage, because we'd say, well, I'm the stronger brother, you're the weaker brother, you need to just get over it. And that's in direct contradiction of what Paul's saying. Paul's saying it doesn't matter. What matters is love. What matters is that these issues are not important, and that you need to make whatever sacrifice is necessary so that you can love your brother. Because that's the important thing. So he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. And so that's the issue of chapter 14. And so when we come to chapter 15, we get verses 1 and 2, it's making a very familiar point. He's saying in verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. The point being that we need to be willing to sacrifice our freedom for the sake of each other, for the sake of your brothers, so that you can build them up and not destroy them, so that you can encourage them and strengthen them. Now, there's an interesting difference, though, between what Paul is saying here and what Paul is saying in the last chapter. And it's a very interesting difference, and it's quite important. In the last chapter, chapter 14 was really about relationships within the church. But here Paul talks about not harm. He doesn't talk about not harming your brother. He uses the word neighbor. Did you pick that up? We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak so as not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good and build him up. Now, the word neighbor in the Bible is not the way we use the word neighbor. It does not mean your next door neighbor. Your neighbor in the Bible is this really indiscriminate word to describe pretty much everybody. Anybody that you have contact with is your neighbor. You know, that's what the Pharisees and the disciples were trying to figure out from Jesus. They're like, yes, Jesus, we hear you talking a lot about loving your neighbor and as yourself, but, well, that's what the Old Testament, you know, teaches. And then, but who's our neighbor? And Jesus gives a very expansive answer that the disciples don't really like. The neighbor is literally anybody that we meet. And so this is quite expansive and sweeping. Verse 2 says, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And so think of how incredible that is, what we're being called to. Christians do not exist for themselves. We exist for other people. We are servants. We are there to please other people. That's who we are. It's our identity. Like we saw last week, you know, like family, when you fully understand what the Bible's calling us to, it's actually incredibly radical. It's so countercultural. It's so counter the way the world works. Because everything in our culture says that what's really important in this life is me and my wants and my desires and my pleasures. That's why there is this thing called consumerism. Like the marketing campaigns are just playing on something that is key to our nature, which is that we want to live for ourselves and for the good of ourselves and to please ourselves. And that's why messages like live for yourself is so popular. And that's why, you know, we love that sort of thing, because that's who we are. And you kind of see something like this in, I kind of call it Facebook theology. I don't know if you've seen, like, when people post stuff on Facebook, like, that's supposed to be inspirational, or like kind of like life coaching tips. And they might say something like, I've seen, sometimes it's quite manipulative, or like that people will say stuff like, oh, what you need to do is you need to just get rid of all the negative people in your life, get rid of all the people that don't build you up, and you've got to surround yourself with with happy people and successful people and stuff like that. I read a quote once from one of these guys that write these books on success. So it was like one wealthy guy writing a book about how to become rich and successful, and he said this. He said, "Show me your friends, and I will show you your future." And so, what's he saying? He's saying, like, if you hang around with rich, successful people, then you'll also become rich and successful. But if you hang out with losers, you'll also be a loser. And so that's what the world tells us. It's like we need to get rid of the losers in our lives. We need to get rid of the people that are just not making much of their lives. And we need to get successful, happy, and people that are only going to praise us and we need to surround ourselves with those people. And the crazy thing is that the gospel calls us away from that and that way of relating to our neighbors. Paul holds Jesus out as both our example and our motivation for self-sacrificial service. Paul says, look at Christ. Look at the eternal Son of God who is deserving of all of the world's honor and praise and glory, right? Everything in all creation everything in all creation does sing the praises and the glory of Jesus, except for us. We humans don't always do that. But he deserves it all. And yet he did not please himself, but he gave himself up. He came as a servant. He laid his life down for who? For his enemies. People that were quite unlovely. People who were selfish. People who were definitely not building into his life. Paul says, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And so Paul is saying that Jesus was willing to be mocked and to be killed by those who were God's enemies. And he did that in service to them. He did that for their good. And we are to have the same attitude towards everyone. We are to have that same sacrificial attitude that we will serve and live for other people's good, regardless of how they might respond or to us. Christians shouldn't choose to relate to people on the basis of how they're treated, but you know, we don't say, "Oh, are these people that we will enjoy? Then I think we can have them in our lives." But rather, how can I serve and build these people? How can I build these people up? How can I please people and serve their ultimate good? Now, so in a sense, really, the Bible calls us to be people pleasers. Now, I know you're like, "What? Does it?" Let me add a qualifier to that. The phrase there that Paul uses, "for their good," is really important. Because there are limitations to when pleasing people is good for them, or when it's destructive. So Paul, here's a good example. This comes from the book of Galatians. And the Galatian church had a bit of an issue. There was false teaching there. And there were guys in the Galatian church that were trying to add to the gospel. And Paul writes to them, and he's pretty stern, and he uses some swear words, and he's very stern to them in the book of Galatians. And then he says this. He says, "Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, in Galatians, the crucial issues are about the content of the gospel that is at stake. And Paul is not going to change the gospel to please men. Why? Because if the gospel is changed, people are not served by that. People are destroyed by that. If you've got a modified gospel, that is a gospel that sends people to hell. And so if we can please people by building them up, we do that. Absolutely. We have to do that at every occasion that we can find. But if it if pleasing them destroys them, we can't do that. You know, it doesn't mean that when you're serving someone and you're loving someone, it doesn't mean that you don't ever expect any change in their life. Sometimes the most loving thing when you want to really love someone and serve someone is to expect them and to encourage them to change. Jesus did not just simply please people in their selfish desires and in their preferences. But his strategy was to suffer for their good, to desire that would change them. So now, where is all of this going? Right? So Paul's calling us to be servants. For what end? Have a look at verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there he says it again in verse 7. He says, "Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." So what is at stake here is the glory of God. This is all about glory, bringing glory to God. And Paul gives us some help in how we're going to get there. How are we going to become the kind of people that imitate Jesus in sacrificially living for others and serving others? And he really gives us three practical things to do, right? The first thing he does is Paul draws our attention to Jesus himself, and we've looked at that a bit. He mentions Jesus as our example, but the very example that he chooses, I mean, think about, like, if you were wanting to give Jesus as an example of a servant, what part of Jesus' life or his ministry would you choose? I mean, there are hundreds of instances where you could say, well, be like Jesus. Look at how he did this for his disciples. Look at how he did this for people in poverty or in suffering or in whatever. There's lots of different examples, but Paul chooses one very specific example. And it's the example by which Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice is not just our example. It's the power, it's the motivation to become the kind of person who joyfully serves others rather than using them. So that's why Paul says when we look at Jesus, we're looking at the cross. Worship is how we respond to grace. Remember, we looked at that last week. So in Romans 12, so the first 11 chapters of Romans are about the gospel. They're about the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, Paul says that we, in view of God's mercy, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and this is the NIV translates it as the spiritual act of worship. But the word is logikos. This is your logical act of worship. This is the outcome. If you understand grace, if you understand that you're forgiven, if you understand what Jesus did on the cross, what it does is it moves you to worship. And so if you understand the cross, it will make you a servant. It will make you someone who is able to sacrifice your life like Jesus did. You see, if you're a legalist, which is kind of like my default setting, and I think the default setting of a lot of you as well, is that my heart wants to wander back to this position where I believe that I need to earn or keep God's favor through my character or through my behavior. And so there is this need to constantly justify myself. And there is an underlying anxiety, of course, because I know deep down, and we all know deep down, that we actually, that God requires perfection, and we can't cut it. And so what you do when you're trying to earn your salvation is you try to quiet your conscience by comparing yourself to others and finding fault with them. And so you develop a, you convince yourself that you are the one who is right, and you're living the good life, and everyone else is wrong. And so you have this, you develop this really critical spirit, which is really just a product of your insecurity. Because you're not resting in the gospel. You're not resting in the fact that you're loved and accepted because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of your behavior. But when you do think it is about your behavior, that God accepts you on that basis, you have to prove to yourself, you need to fight your conscience, you need to prove to yourself, no, I'm actually a good person. And the only way that we can do that is by looking down at other people. Look at that person, look how terrible they are. I'm not like them. And that's exactly what was happening in the church. People were saying, well, you know, I'm not, I'm a great Christian because I follow the dietary rules. You know, I don't eat pork like that other guy. And that other guy was saying, it's like, well, I'm the strong Christian because I have freedom in Christ. I'm not one of these superstitious Christians that can't eat things. You know, it's that self-righteousness. But the person who can grasp the gospel, who understands the gospel, for them they realize that these are disputable matters. And they're not insurmountable barriers that block them from serving and loving others. But for if it is a matter of justification, you have to make a mountain out of these things. And so when you understand grace, you understand that we are accepted and that we are loved despite our deficiencies, despite our flaws. In fact, the way that you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. Despite their failures. Do you love people despite their failings? And to some extent, how you answer that question tells you how much you understand the gospel. There was a guy called Mosab Hassan Youssef. And that's a very interesting name. But who this guy was is he's a Muslim who converted to Christianity. And he wrote a book called Son of Hamas. And the reason why he wrote that book was because he was the son of the founder of Hamas. And he had a very interesting life because he was obviously fighting for Hamas, and he was a bit of a terrorist. And then he got captured by the Israelis and tortured terribly. And then eventually they convinced him to become a spy for the Israelis. So he was a spy for Mossad, and he was still working for his father. And so he was this double agent. And he didn't really know which side of the fence he was supposed to be on. And he, you know, in some way in the process of this, he became a Christian. And what he said was, he said, for many years I really struggled to work out who were my enemies. Who were my enemies, who were my friends? Was my enemy Israel, or was my enemy Hamas, or was my enemy America, or who were my enemies and who were my friends? And he said, but when I came to understand the gospel and the teaching of Jesus, I realized it didn't matter. Well, what a great thought. It doesn't matter who your enemies are or who your friends are, because Jesus told us to love both. So, secondly, so Paul says that we look to Christ. That's how we become servants. Secondly, he says that we read the Scriptures. He reminds us how essential the Scriptures are to becoming servants. Look at verse 3, where he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So there's three implications here. The Scriptures are, firstly, the Scriptures are entirely relevant for us today as Christians. Everything was written in that was written in the past was written to teach us. The Scriptures are important. Every bit of Scripture is designed by God for us. Every bit has lessons. Every bit has application for us. And secondly, the Scriptures are about Jesus. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 69, which is that passage, you know, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Sorry, let me just get back to that. You know, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Now, I think that's a Psalm of David, and David's talking about how he is passionate about the temple, God's house, and he's concerned about those who desecrate the temple, and he's passionate for God and for His glory. But Paul says, well, that psalm is actually referring to Jesus, who is passionate about God's house, not the physical temple. He's passionate about God's house, the church. And he's so passionate that what? He absorbs the insults directed at God in himself. Jesus goes to the cross because of our rebellion and our sin against God. And so the Scriptures are, every word of Scripture is really about Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was on the disciples after his resurrection? He was on the Emmaus Road with his disciples, and it says he started talking to them about how the Christ must die and then rise again, and they're all a bit confused. They don't know what the heck's going on. And then it says in verse 27 in Luke's Gospel, it says that, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." All the Scriptures concerning himself. So when understood properly, the Scriptures are there to teach us about Jesus. They're also there to give us endurance and encouragement, to sustain our hope in sometimes frustrating experience of being a community, in serving one another. Because it's actually hard. It's hard to be a community of God's people, to really love one another, to sacrifice our own desires and wants, and to serve one another. That is hard. And that is why we need the Scriptures to give us endurance and patience and encouragement, to help us to see the hope. Remember, we saw that in the book of 1 Peter. You know, Peter says, you know, what's going to encourage you, inspire you to love one another is the idea that we have one hope, that there is one inheritance that we share together as the body of Christ. And then lastly, Paul gives us one more thing, practical thing to do. He says, in verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what Paul gives us to do is he gives us prayer and song. He says that unity, so look at those verses carefully. May the God who gives us endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. So unity is ultimately a supernatural gift. It is something that the Spirit of God must give you. You know, how much you like watching like sitcoms and series and stuff like that. You know, one thing that's kind of interesting about our culture is how certain shows, like there's like millions of TV shows that are made, but there are some commonalities between the really popular ones, the ones that like everyone loves and they're watching decades after they're finished playing the show, people are still watching them. You know, I think about TV shows like Friends, or Cheers, or there's a new one. Well, it's not that new anymore. There's one called Community, or How I Met Your Mother, which is kind of like almost like a modern adaptation of Cheers. It's kind of like a bunch of friends that meet, hang out in this pub every day. But, you know, have you noticed, like, those stories? And have you ever thought about why we love them so much? It's this picture of community. They all have the same idea. It's this picture of this real mixed mash of ragtag group of people with all sorts of weird eccentricities and differences. And they're weird and they don't seem to actually fit together. But somehow they do. Somehow they're able to overcome all their differences, which are huge sometimes, and they're really close friends, and they love one another despite all the differences and despite all the failures and the failings that they have and the mistakes that they make, and there's this really enduring community. And I think the reason why we love those kind of shows is because it's something that every one of us longs for. We really long for that kind of community. And the reason why we don't actually experience that community, why we always want to go and watch it on TV, because we don't have it, the reason for that is because, well, I think that what they're not telling us in this series is like that kind of community, that sense of unity, it's not a natural occurrence. It doesn't just happen. You can't just throw a bunch of weird, like, random people together and they're going to be like that. Doesn't happen. It's something that God must do. It's something supernatural. God must give you unity. And God gives this unity as you follow Christ Jesus. That's the weirdest thing about unity and community. It doesn't come when we seek it directly. It's a byproduct of seeking Jesus together. You know, C.S. Lewis explained this once. He said, have you ever noticed that there are people that really struggle to make friends? And for them, they're really desperate to make friends. And part of their problem, and probably the biggest part of their struggle, is they can't make friends because friends is all they want. And so what they do is they'll come to you and they'll say, I don't really care what things you're into. I don't really care what you like. I don't really care what you're passionate about. I don't really care what's important to you. I just want to be your friend. That's all I'm after. And now, with people like that, when someone says that to you, you know, you don't walk away, you run away, right? And he says, because the reason why is because friendship always is based on something else. He says, friendship is based on that, on a Me Too moment. It's not got nothing to do with the Me Too movement. A Me Too moment. It's when you find someone and they deeply and passionately love something else and that you deeply and passionately love. And when you get talking about that thing and you're like, what? you too, you also love this thing like I love it. And you're passionate about it like I am. And what that does is it creates friendship. And so that's, in an even greater way, is what happens in the church. That's how unity is developed. As we together are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is a byproduct of that is God brings about this deep unity and fellowship as we're seeking after Jesus together. Creates this profound bond, and it comes from seeking Jesus together as a community. And so Paul says God gives this unity so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the Father. What does it mean to have one mouth or one voice? Well, I think there's an English idiom that actually fits well. Have you ever heard people saying to be singing from the same hymn sheet? That fits really well. What does it mean to have one mouth? It means that there's no way to glorify God with one mouth unless you are actually singing together. As long as unless you're praying together. Unless you're speaking the same words together with other Christians. So we're talking about corporate worship. And corporate worship is essential. This is why we sing on a Sunday morning. It's not just a nice to have. And it's actually quite weird if you think about it. Like, what other organization or like group like sings together? And it's a fundamental part of what we do. You know, like it's not, you don't even get that in other religions. It's something that's weirdly unique to Christianity. We pray to, I mean, think how weird it is for someone who's never ever been to church or never understood anything about Christianity. They walk in here, and here's a bunch of people, and one guy stands up, closes his eyes, and just starts speaking to thin air. And then everyone else closes their eyes, and in their heads they're saying the same words. How weird is that? Or we start singing a song and everyone sings the same words. What are we doing? We're glorifying God with one mouth and one heart. And so God gives us this unity in order that we can worship together and bring greater glory and honor to the one who has redeemed us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that zeal for your house, Lord Jesus, has consumed you. That you are about the glory of God the Father. That you are, and that the way in which that glory is most made known to the world is through your church. And that we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have redeemed your church. That you have submitted yourself to the humiliation of becoming a human being. That you submitted yourself not just to becoming a human being, but to suffering, to bear the insults of people, of God's creatures that are in rebellion to Him. You suffered under those insults. You suffered under the persecution of people who hate God. And you went and died on the cross, not because you deserved it, but because they deserved that. And you did that because you loved us, because you wanted our good. And so, Lord, we pray that this gospel message, Lord, would transform our hearts and make us servants as well. That we would be prepared to not live to please ourselves, but to live to please others. To sacrifice ourselves for others, for their good. To want them to come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the church might be built up and that you, Father, might receive all the glory. We pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.